This morning we start a new chapter, Daniel chapter 4, and we're only going to be looking at the first three verses this morning, but I do promise, well, I don't know if I can promise, but I'll do my best. I think we're going to get through this in 3 weeks, Lord willing. So Daniel 4, which this entire chapter taken as a whole really captures King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony and how God drew him to himself. How God broke him completely and to draw him to himself. And something that I thought of studying through this passage is that I don't think we ever, now God does discipline believers, but I don't think we ever want to get to the point where it crushes us like this. He completely shatters King Nebuchadnezzar for his glory. But I don't know if we ever want to be in this position. So may we learn from King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony here. So beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4, of course we left off with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prospering because of their stance of not bowing to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and in fact we never hear from or see from these three individuals again for the rest of the book. But chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "With Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And that's where we will stop for today. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to encounter and come in contact with your word again. We pray that we would not leave the same individuals that came in, but that we would, having been exposed to your word, that we would be renewed in our thinking, that we would be encouraged by what these words from scripture say, that we would be exhorted to living a holy life, a blameless life before you and before a watching world, that we would be willing to confess our sins, that we'd be willing to humble ourselves before you and get into your word on a regular daily basis so that we can grow more and become more like Jesus, which we know that prayer you will answer because that's exactly what you would have for us. So we pray that we'd be attentive to your word, have humility of mind to be able to receive what your word says so that we can respond to it appropriately as Christians. And if there might be some that don't know you, and if there be some that think they know you but don't know you, I pray that perhaps not in such a drastic or dramatic way, but that you would break them like you broke King Nebuchadnezzar, that you'd bring them and shatter them of their selves, their self-reliance, that they might fully depend on you and trust in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. So, as we have seen here, we see that, if you read the whole chapter, that it does talk about Nebuchadnezzar's coming to the Lord, and it's quite extensive, the details about, and we'll get into those details next week, Lord willing. But I think here, chapter 4 is kind of at least the first three verses are, what does this go with? Because in verse 4, he begins with, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," and he begins talking about how God brought him to himself, made him, turned him into an animal, ate grass from the field, and those things. And then in verse 28, it says, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was okay, and then he was prideful." Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, the 7-year period where he became an animal, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven," and then he blessed God. So verses 1 through 3 is kind of a, where does this fit? Is this referring to because he saw these three men defy him, refuse to bow to the image? Is he praising God on that count, or is he looking forward to what the rest of chapter 4 says? It's interesting because now all of you should have one in the future at some point, but if you were to open your Hebrew Bible, you would see that chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 in English is actually Daniel 3, 31 to 33. And so the Hebrew Bible takes it, at least, that it goes along with chapter 3. You see that in our English Bible, it does not. It goes along with chapter 4. So what's going on here? Well, let's recount where we've come, and let's think about Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll get to that question in a minute. But let's think about where Nebuchadnezzar's come. In chapter 1, he was a young upstart king. He conquered the Egyptians. He conquered the Assyrians. He probably felt pretty good about himself. He was the most powerful king on earth. He destroyed and plundered the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. He was a pretty big guy. And not stature, but when it came to military prowess. So he must have felt pretty good, had confidence in himself. In chapter 2, we find a king who now seems a bit restless, who's wondering about the future, has a dream about this strange image that he sees. And Daniel's the only one because God gave him the ability to interpret the dream. And he was, it says in chapter 2, that he was astounded by God's wisdom, or the wisdom that God had given Daniel. Daniel 2:47 says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a revealer of mystery, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" But so we go from chapter 2 to chapter 3, where he sets up, perhaps decades later, he sets up this image. So yes, God, the God of the Hebrews, or the God of Daniel, is this great God, but he's not great enough because I need to make an image of this golden statue for everybody to worship. And so he forced, as we saw the last several weeks, he forced all of his government officials to fall down. Of course, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not. And then in Daniel 3:28, it says this, "Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own.'" So we see that in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, he's praising the God of the Bible. He's praising Daniel's God, the God of creation. And so now we see, again in chapter 4, he does it. And I think there's a difference here, because he goes from this praising God in verses 1 through 3 to telling how God broke him, shattered him, brought him to where he needs to be. And then again, at the end of chapter 4, he praises God again. So how do verses 1 through 3 fit? Should it be Daniel 31 through 33? Well, I'm going to argue that it should fit with chapter 4. We see that verses 1 through 3, he praises God. He's essentially telling his audience, this is why I'm praising God, and then goes and tells his testimony. And then at the end of the chapter, he again says, this is why I'm praising God, because he shattered me. He knocked out all the pride in me and blew my life apart so that I might serve and worship him. And honestly, this is what, hopefully not as drastic, but this is what God will do to grab your attention. He'll shatter you. He'll bring you down to nothing, so that you see that he's the only one that deserves worship. Him alone. And if you're a believer and a non-believer, as we see with Nebuchadnezzar, he'll take up any way in order to accomplish his will. He'll do anything that needs to be done. And so this should bring a bit of fear in us as believers of, oh, I don't want to be like this. I want to yield to God's will in any way that I can, so I'm never brought to this level. And even as an unbeliever, you should never want to be brought to this level. You should submit to him now before it's too late, and before that God has to take such drastic measures, whatever they may be. So we see in verses 1 through 3 that Nebuchadnezzar had a desire to write out information and distribute to his kingdom, in other words, the known world, really, to distribute all this information about where he had been and what had happened in his life for the last 7 years, which is an interesting testimony. And also appreciating and praising God in this letter that he sends around the world to the God of the Hebrews. That this God humbled me, and now I need to tell you why. Now I need to tell you what's going on in my life. And this time, I think, in chapter 2, he said that God was a great God, but he then worshipped an image. In chapter 3, we see that he agrees that, wow, God's pretty powerful to save these three guys from the fire, but he's just not powerful enough. Chapter 4, I think he finally figures it out. Because God pounds him pretty well and gets him to where he needs to be. And this is a good reminder, a place to stop here for just a minute, to remind you that salvation does not occur because of you, or because you will it, or because someone else wills it for you, or because your parents are Christians, or because your grandparents are Christians. You cannot conjure up faith on your own, no matter how strong you think you are. You can't. It's not because you walk down an aisle and say a specific prayer. It's not because you put your hands on the TV when the preacher's talking and it somehow gets you, or put a tape of duct tape a Bible to your head as you sleep and osmosis. No, no, no. It's not what salvation is. Salvation is of the Lord, always. And when the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, it really means it. That you can't conjure up faith. You can't, because I'm an American and I can do what I want and I have free will, I can get myself salvation. You can't, and you won't. Just as a cadaver doesn't move. A cadaver that's a week old and a cadaver that's 2 months old, they're in the same spot. They're both dead. They're both immovable. Neither of them can talk or walk or do anything. So it doesn't matter how old you've been. It doesn't matter how long you've been in your sin. If you are dead in your trespass and sin, you cannot function in the capacity to save yourself or even to speak to God or as if he even listens. You can't. Because you are dead in your sin and your trespasses against God. In other words, it's spiritually dead or incapable of believing unless they've been given a heart transplant. That, in other words, we might call that regeneration or being born again. And if we're dead, we certainly cannot will it and we cannot believe on our own. So the first order of business from God's perspective is to give you a new heart. Again, that means to give you salvation, and he does it. It's his work. He's the God of salvation, not you and I, but God does it. In fact, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And so you could say, "Well, I'm saved by my faith." Well, and the next line says, "And that not of yourselves." You're not saved by your faith. You're saved by the faith that God has given and granted to you. Granted, it is your faith, but he gave it to you. He willed you to have your faith in him. It is a gift of God, the Apostle Paul says, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Instead, when we all get to heaven, we'll boast about Jesus, not us. So, and also the New Testament's pretty clear that faith and repentance are a gift of God. And so these things are given to us by God. Salvation's all of God. He initiates by giving you a new heart and grants you faith as a gift. And then you say, okay, if it's God doing it, he gives me a new heart, then what am I supposed to do? Nothing? No. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Yeah, but how do I know if I have a new heart? Well, if you believe, you know you have a new heart. God has granted you a new heart. He has given you taken away your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And so your responsibility is not to figure out how salvation works in God's mind. Rather, it is to submit to his lordship and believe him and follow him. That's your responsibility. That's it. Although that's a big responsibility. Someone might also ask, isn't everyone born again who comes to church? Not necessarily. Another question might be, why do you always talk about being born again? Because you need to be born again. That's why. That's what Jesus said. You need to be born again. And so this is where Nebuchadnezzar was at. He needed to be born again. He saw miracles. He saw some pretty amazing things. Men walking around in fire. But that didn't change his heart. What changed his heart was not the miracles. It was God. God changed his heart. And so he finally believes here. Well, someone might say, then does that mean that God will not save the person you're, for example, praying for, or save you, or save anyone until he wills it? The answer is yes. When he wills you to be saved, you'll be saved. Because someone could theoretically say, well, I'm sitting in the pew, I'm hearing that I need to be born again, but I just don't want to be born again. Well, because it's not the right time, obviously, yet. But if God wills you to be saved, you will be saved, and you can't fight it. You can fight it, but it won't last. It won't last. And so that's kind of where I'm going with Nebuchadnezzar. I think he fought it. He saw it. He saw who the true God was. But he fought it, I think. And so we see here, not only Nebuchadnezzar's plight, and we see where he was, he needed to be born again, but we also see the flip side of this, that there is another aspect of salvation. And we've talked about it a little bit, there's a God perspective on salvation, that he does it all, but there's also the human aspect. I think Daniel here, we need to consider him. What was Daniel doing through all this? I think he was praying for the king. Don't you think? Because at the end of this story, when Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I had this dream, and then Daniel tells him, well, Daniel basically says, I don't really want this to be you, and even gives him advice. If you heed these things, what God is trying to tell you through this dream you had, then this may not come upon you. You may not become a beast. But he did. He didn't heed what Daniel says. So it's obviously Daniel had concern for the king. And we learn that Daniel is a prayer. He's a man of prayer. In Daniel 1, he asked his friends to pray concerning the situation about refusing the food that caused him to disobey the law of Moses, right? And I don't think that he didn't hesitate to pray for the king in this spot as well. And so, of course he wanted to pray for him. Of course he wanted to be a man of God in this way. And so now here we are looking at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and consider how powerful this testimony would be and the platform that he has to share with the world. This is what the God of the Bible has done. This is what the God of the Hebrews has done for me. We might have conquered his people and his land, but we didn't conquer him. Actually, we're going to find in this chapter that the God of the Hebrews conquered his soul. That's what happened. And then he uses that platform to tell a bunch of other people. And so, now we begin in verse 1 here. And my notes are all off. That's my fault this time, not Deborah's. So. Okay, before we move on to the rest of the chapter, hold on. I wanted to point out verse 25, which I think, well, beginning in verse 24, this is the theme of chapter 4. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 24. O king, this is Daniel speaking to the king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here's the purpose of it all, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is the theme. We see the bankruptcy of the religion of the Babylonians. We see the bankruptcy of trusting in your own, pulling up your own bootstraps, trusting in your own pride, trusting in your own whoever you are, and it's pitted against the sovereignty of God. He does whatever he wants to do. Always. And I think it's obviously by design that this chapter precedes the downfall of Babylon, which is in chapter 5. That this is what happens. Pride always results in a fall of humanity, of individuals. And this is what this story really is presenting. There's two sovereigns in this chapter. There's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a human sovereign, a sovereign in the kingdom of his kingdom, and he's king over all the world. But then he meets another sovereign who's over him. And we know who wins in this battle, and we know who's in absolute control. And so now as we as we go back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see that here's Nebuchadnezzar praising God for the heart transformation that he received, and we're reminded from 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I say that because God turns him into a beast. Isn't that humiliating? Think about that. God turning you into a beast and eating grass and hanging out in a garden or whatever, a field for 7 years. That God uses this to transform his heart. So the question is, if you're not a believer, what will God use to transform you? What will he strip away from? What will he do to crush you for you to come to realize that you need to be born again? What will he do? And what, for us believers, what will he do? What do you need in your life to crash into your life to realize that I need to give full attention to God, 100% devotion to God? What will he do? Well, we see here, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's praise. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the people, so he's writing to everyone in the kingdom, nations, the men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. So we see that here he's going to praise God at the beginning, he's going to praise God at the end, and in the middle is his story about how God crushes him. But again, consider this powerful testimony, and consider that this powerful platform that he has, and also consider that, do you need to be famous? Do you need to be on TV, be part of Hollywood for your testimony of how God changed you for it to impact anybody else's life? Can you just be a regular old Joe or Josephine? Can you? Yeah. If God has made caused you to be born again, that is a powerful enough testimony to tell others, this is what God has done for me in Christ. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to have a platform on TV. You don't have to have a platform as a king or a queen. You have a platform with unbelievers in your life, your friends, at work, or wherever, family. That's your platform. And so you don't have to be famous. And I know that there's this, I've heard people say, and I've thought it myself, if so-and-so would just get saved, oh, he or she could have a huge impact on Hollywood or wherever, or politics or whatever. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe rather than focusing on that guy that's in Washington or the guy that's on TV, we should focus on how can God use my testimony to have an impact on the platform that I have, rather than worrying about him or her or whoever. Because that's their responsibility, not ours. So here he has this wonderful platform, and this is what he begins in his letter, verse 2. It seemed good to me, or it could be translated, it was beautiful to me. In other words, it was a very good thing for me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. He did some pretty cool things, as we'll see. He made him into an animal for a time and brought him out. And this is not even necessarily a great theological discourse. It's just him speaking from his heart. This is what God has done in my life. And that's really what a testimony is. This is what God has done for me. And this is what he can do to you if you also repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's also likely here that he's writing this letter. He's probably, there's a good chance that Daniel's writing all this stuff down for him. He's using, Daniel is his amanuensis. And that doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar, what he says, it's not to say that it's not his personality. It's just he's saying what he wants to say, but he's using someone else to say it. And so it was good pleasure for him. He says, it was good for me. It was a beautiful thing for me to write these things down. And this should be the attitude of every believer, any believer. If God has done something wonderful in your life and first and foremost saved you from your sin, then we should be telling others. Not just telling others, I would take it a notch in a different direction, that we'd also live it out before others. Because I don't think people are usually pretty enthralled with what you say. They're more enthralled with how you act and behave, right? They're looking at that. Because you can say, I'm wonderful over here, and then act like a whatever over here, and they're looking at what you do, not what you say. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to tell and to share what God has done in your life. You're testifying about God's business in your life. You're testifying about his goodness in your life. And that's another point of application, is that if you're a believer, you should be able to articulate how God has saved you and how he's done it and what he's doing in your life. You should be able to. There should be no question of, what has God done for me? Let me think about this for a week. In the past, I've led baptism classes, membership classes, and other opportunities over the years where I've just specifically asked, this is what the church leadership wants. This is what we want. We want you to be able to articulate your testimony, write it down on a sheet of paper so that you can type it out, whatever. Write out your testimony so we can read it, so we know how God has saved you. And anytime someone balked and said, nah, I don't want to write out my testimony. Oh, red flag. Why? Why? Because there might be a sense that I don't have a testimony. I have no idea how I got saved. If you have no idea how you got saved, should we be thinking about, am I saved? Right? Am I saved? Because if you don't know how you got saved, and if the answer is, well, I go to church on Sunday, that saved me, or I read my Bible, does that save you? No. If Christ is not in your answer, if Jesus is not in your answer of how you got saved, you really need to think about, am I saved? Because Jesus is the one that saves, right? And if he's not in the equation, there's something wrong. But as Christians, we know who saved us. Christ saved us. There's no question. Christ. He saved me. He delivered me. He redeemed my soul. And you can't get enough of saying, Jesus did. He gave me faith. He saved me. He gave me the grace and kindness to be where I am. And we can, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's able to articulate what God has done in his life. Why? Because he has a new heart. He has a new heart. And so, again, as I mentioned, going back from that little comment, there are some who think that Daniel wrote all of this specifically because you look in verse 2 and even verse 3. Verse 2, he uses the word signs and wonders. He uses mighty or his wonders in verse 3. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is from generation to generation. So they say there's no way Nebuchadnezzar could have articulated these thoughts. Why not? Why not? Especially considering he had a dream about God's everlasting kingdom. Why would he not? Especially since he saw three or four guys wandering around in a furnace being saved by the God of the Hebrews. Why wouldn't he be able to articulate his wonders and signs? Didn't he see them? Wasn't he exposed to the kingdom of God? So yes, Daniel may be writing this, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. It's what he saw. And so even now, looking at verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. The term signs and miracles are used here, and he's referring to events that we just saw. And I don't need to rehash those again. I've already rehashed them. But they describe the miraculous events that he saw, and he saw before his eyes, and the manifestations of how the Lord made himself known. Signs refers to something which God points out. God used these events to point out his power and his existence to Nebuchadnezzar. Consider that Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And he had to be convinced that, no. There's only one worthy of your time. Miracles mean something that produces surprise, astonishment. And why and what brought Nebuchadnezzar to these conclusions? That God did these things to open up my eyes. Now, does God need to do miracles to open up your eyes to things? No, he doesn't. We've talked about this before. I think what perhaps if we could figure out what's going on in our heart, which we don't always know because we deceive ourselves, but how you know if you're a believer and you're born again or not is that you hate sin. You despise sin. Now, that doesn't mean you won't sin. But after you sin, you feel crushed. I've rebelled against God. And a believer, if you know you're born again, you know you're a believer because you long for God's word. You want to be in God's word. It's not just a book on your coffee table. It's not just a book on your shelf. It's not just a book I carry under my arm on Sunday. It's a book I want to dive into because I want to know what God says. Even if you've read it before, you want to know, you want to be reminded of what God says. And also, you have a longing or a desire to pray. You want to pray. You want to interact with God because that's how you speak to God. And you have a longing to confess your sins. You have a longing to be with other believers. And so you look at these things and go, God has caused me to be born again because I long for these things. I didn't make myself. Honestly, I can speak as a Christian and as a pastor. I never want to do anything like that. I don't want to stand up here and tell people about the Bible at all. It's not me. It's because God has worked in my life that maybe, well, this is what I want to do. But if I was left to myself, no thanks. No thanks. But these are things that you can look at, objective things in your life, and say, you know, these are the desires that God has given me. I would not have had these desires if I wasn't saved and if God didn't cause me to be born again. And so, this is what God is doing in his life. He's seeing these things clearly because this is what God has done. Now, we need to backtrack just a bit. Now, again, we said that these things, he's talking about these signs and wonders that he's seen in the past, but these signs and wonders that he saw in the past were decades before this. It didn't just happen overnight that Nebuchadnezzar would get saved just overnight. Because he had opportunities. Remember, he had a dream. He had the fiery furnace. But it took a little bit longer for him to get to this spot. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, total, was a king for 43 years. We learn this from verse 30. Look at not the amount of years, but we learn something about his reign in verse 30. It says there in verse 30, the king, well, it's literally the king answered and said, or we reflected and said. We don't usually say answered and said when you're talking to yourself, but perhaps maybe we do. But he reflected as he was walking about in his kingdom, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence? by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven and basically said, okay, you're done. You're toast. But the point of that is that if he reigned for 43 years, we see that he did this towards the end of his reign because he said, Babylon is now finished, meaning I looked over my kingdom, my city, I have built this. And so he had probably reigned for 30 or 35 years roughly and then had his little 7-year stint and then reigned a little bit longer. Why am I telling you this? Well, because it's relevant. It's relevant because you shouldn't give up on people you pray for who need salvation. Perhaps it took 2, 3, 4 decades for Nebuchadnezzar to finally wake up. In other words, for God to will him to be saved. Not to will him to be saved if this God really had to try and overexert himself. No, no, no. Meaning that God made it so. So, should we give up on people? No. We should never give up on people. Oh, but they've sinned in such a great way. Well, why would we say that when what about you and I have sinned in a great way? Right? God saved us. Why should we assume that they're exempt as if there's no way, there's no hope for them? And you might even say the same, well, they're Romans 1 type people. They're all the way at the bottom of the barrel and God has handed them over. Do you know that for sure? Do you know what's going on in their heart? Do you know that if God has handed them over to their own depraved mind and they're done? You don't know that. You don't know that for sure. So I wouldn't give up on praying for people. Even if you see no human hope. Was there any human hope for you getting saved when you were dead in your trespasses and sin? From my perspective, no. Before I got saved, I didn't even think about getting saved. From what? Getting saved from taxes? Getting saved from having to work? What? And so we should not give up on these people, which also then teaches you that this happened towards the end of his reign. It took a long time for God to pound and to pound and to pound and to pound some more. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 3. He keeps going. How great are his signs? Notice that his praise is filled with his. Notice the pronouns his. There's 4 times in there. His. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. You see, there's going back to our testimony, there's a difference. Oh, I got saved, and I did this, and I did that, and I have a list of all these things that I do. The problem is that we're saying what? I did this, I did that, I did this. No, it's he did this, he did that, and he's doing this, and he will do this in the future. That's the difference. We don't say I, me, and myself. We say he did it. And so here in verse 3, he's praising the Lord for his greatness, his power, his sovereignty. And earlier, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar believed in his own power, his own wisdom. Here's a young guy who conquered the world. I mean, how could you not be prideful? Right? But God crushed him. God crushed him. Look, comes to mind, Proverbs 16:18. And we always say this verse wrong, so let's read it. We always say this wrong. We always say it out of order. But let's see what it says. Proverbs 16:18. This is what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He's a perfect example of what this verse says. Proverbs 16:18. We always say pride goes for a fall, right? Well, we skip a line in there. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And this is where he was at. I did this, I did that. But now it will be God did this, God did that. Notice that he says there, where are we at here? Verse 3, he realizes that God is in control, that God is sovereign. He trusts in, or he says, God, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now he believes that God is in control of that. God is he's eternal. It says his dominion, or he endures from generation to generation. Now, if you're like me, and you might be, and I know I kind of gave myself away by saying we should never stop praying for people, but we might complain and say, what took so long for Nebuchadnezzar to get saved? What took so long for him to stop and smell the roses? We might even say this about other believers, because we never say about ourselves, why is it taking them so long to grow and to be spiritual like me, right? We never say that or we don't say that enough about ourselves. Man, I need to grow. I need to be more like Christ. It's always other people. They need to grow. You know why we do that? You know why? Because we're focusing on them rather than us. We're focusing in on their issues rather than our issues. And I think that's what we do when we complain about Nebuchadnezzar. What took him so long for himself to commit himself to God? Because you might say, all it would take for me is some guy to tell my dream or for three guys to walk in a furnace. But it took a couple more decades. Listen to what John Calvin says about these verses, our verses. He says, we need not be surprised if God often strikes us with his hand, since experience usually proves us to be full and even utterly slothful. He doesn't hold back words. When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he may be compelled to continually repeat his blows, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for a time then return again to our former dullness. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows. This is why we shouldn't criticize Nebuchadnezzar. He might have been slow in coming around, but what about you and I? Do we heed all the words that we hear from God's word? Do we obey all of what we hear? It may be something you've struggled with for years, perhaps a decade or more, and now you just rebel against it and you fight it. Why? Because we're just like him. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar. We're a human. We're sinful. We're slothful. We put it aside. We might even hear a sermon. We might even hear something on the radio. We might even hear a song that pricks our heart. But as soon as we go home, we forget. Why? Because that's how we are. And it takes a while for us to grow. We might need to hear it a double amount. We might need to hear it 24 times before we get it. We might need to have that blow over and over in that trial 10 times before we get it. Why? Because we're dull. We're not as spiritual as we think we ought to be. So I think we can learn here that we shouldn't stop praying for people to be saved. We shouldn't be critical of others and how perhaps slow they are in their walk with the Lord. Rather, we should ask, why are we so slow? Why am I personally so slow in responding in this area of my life, right? Because we shouldn't be focusing on other people. That's really what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. You have a log in your eye, they have a speck in theirs, and you're judging them. That's really what that is. When we look to others and go, oh man, I want to focus on them. It's because we want to turn away from us. When we really should be looking at ourselves. Isn't it easy to criticize others and say, man, they're this and that. Isn't it easy? It just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? But when it comes to us, geez, man, we look in the mirror and we think, I'm just right on spiritually in every area of my life. At least until you have a good friend to tell you otherwise. But think about how long it took for you to repent of your sins. Think about how long it takes you to repent of your sins now and to trust in Christ. Think about how many blows it takes for you to have. Think about the kind of discipline that God gives to you in your life. Think about how many trials that you have to go, the same kind of trial over and over again before you get it. Think about how many public rebukes, which is even harder to deal with, and private rebukes it takes for you to have until you get it. Think about how many sermons it takes for you to hit your heart like a bullseye. Or you have a conversation with a person and it strikes you and you go home and you forget about it until a month later. Think about how long it takes you. Why do we do this? Because we're sinful. And because we like to judge King Nebuchadnezzar for how long it took him. Well, let's end here then with just a little bit of a touch on application and a little bit of touch on mortifying or putting to death sin in our lives so that at least we have a fighting chance. Because that's what it is. It's a fight. And you don't want to go into battle without your sword. You don't want to go into battle with a toothpick because you'll be destroyed. Right? So I'm going to give you a sword. Let's just say I'm going to give you a sword so you have something to deal with. Now, I will admit, I'm in a sanctified way, I'm stealing these things from another author, and his name is John Owen. He wrote The Mortification of Sin. Really good book. There's an English, well, he wrote it in English, but like Elizabethan English, and it's hard to understand. And they put out a newer version some years ago where it's like normal English for you and I. really good book, and I could, when I read it, maybe 10 years ago or so, 15 years ago, I can't remember when I read it, but when I read it, I could only read a page, maybe a half a page at a time, because it was too much good stuff. Anyway, that's John Owen and the Mortification of Sin. Anyway, Colossians 3:5 says this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead," or the King James says, "mortify sin to death. But consider the earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So how do we mortify sin in our lives? Well, you put it to death by habitual weakening of the lust that you have. You kill it. Put it to death. That's what mortification means. John Owen gives this illustration. I'll read. He says, "When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with a great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and it's scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success." In other words, this is how you can view your sin. Crucify it. Put it to death. Yes, it's going to squirm. Yes, it's going to cry out, "Please use me. Do put it into action." But we keep it there, and we crucify it, and we kill it off. And little by little, it will be abolished in your life. Sin will no longer be your master, because Christ is your master. And we know that we can keep beating these things down, and they'll keep coming back, won't they? Because it's a battle. It never goes away. But we keep battling it. We keep beating it off. And the pursuit of sin in your life to get a hold of you, your flesh, will never stop. Will never stop. But at the same notion, the Holy Spirit and His work in you to grow and be more like Jesus will never stop. So who will you yield to? Who will you, let's say, give in to? Also, we must know that this fight against sin is a constant fight. It's a contention against sin, meaning it's a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue necessarily. It's usually spiritual. And we have to fight it. And your flesh will be your enemy until the day you die. So you need to know there's a battle. So as I said, you don't go into battle with a toothpick. You go into battle with a sword. You confess your sin to God. You're honest to Him about your shortcomings. And when we are not honest with our shortcomings to God, it's as if we say, He doesn't know about our sin. Really? Really, He doesn't? You might as well just tell Him. He already knows. And really, when you confess your sin to God and you're honest to God about how you love that sin so much that you rebelled against Him, it actually, if I can say it, it feels good to say that to God. It's relieving. It's refreshing. Because He'll forgive you. And so we can't go into battle. We can't go forward in battle unless we know and recognize that there's a plague. It's not the culture that's the plague. It's not politicians that's the plague. The plague resides in you. It's your flesh that wants to sin against God. Your enemy, you carry around with you all the time. So you have to put it to death. So then you become intimately acquainted with the ways and methods and advantages and occasions that your sin will have in your life. You know how you're tempted. Only you do, really, in your mind. And so you battle against those temptations. If you need to leave the room, you leave the room. If you need to turn off the TV, you turn off the TV. You need to stop reading the news, you stop reading the news. If you need to read your Bible more, you start reading your Bible more. If you need to meditate on scriptures more, you need to meditate on scriptures. If you need to stop looking at your neighbor and judging him or her, you stop judging them and you'll have less of those temptations. Whatever it may be, you know what you're triggered by. I know that we use that word triggered in our culture in a weird, strange way that nobody can ever be offended. But what I'm saying is you know what you're triggered by when it comes to your sin, do you not? And you're well acquainted with it. We just have to put it to death. Also, we need to attack those sinful desires with spiritual weapons that are most detrimental to it. Put them to death. Give them blows every day. Use your sword to kill it. Use what you know from Scripture. And when you do these things, you will have a degree of success in battle. You will have evidence of mortification in your own life and putting sin to death. Why? Because you'll love Scripture more. You'll love the God of Scripture more. You want to do His bidding. You want to do His will. You'll want to pray more because you're not hampered down with as much sin. You're looking at the Savior. And this is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And obedience to Scripture will help you to thwart sinful desires in your life. For example, you have to promote the grace of God in your life in order to stand in direct opposition to your sin. These are the examples. Implant humility in your heart. Pride will be weakened, like King Nebuchadnezzar. Passion is weakened by patience, uncleanness by purity of mind and conscience, and the love of this world will be weakened by heavenly mindedness. So these are the weapons that we use against our sin, so that we experience the grace of God. And so next time we look at a guy like, say, Nebuchadnezzar, or even reading in the New Testament and looking at the Pharisees and go, they're so hard-headed. How come they never grew? How come they never saw their sin? We aren't much different, right? We aren't much different. And if we refuse to confess our sin to God, we are not different at all. But we can be different, right? I don't want to leave on a negative note. We can be different. What is the difference? Keep a short account with God. Confess your sin to God. Be in the Word. Let the Word absorb your mind rather than the world or its lusts or its power or news or worry or whatever. Don't allow that to creep in. Will it? Yeah. Use God's Word. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. Flush it out. Depend upon God. And then we won't look at a guy like Nebuchadnezzar and go and judge him. Oh, you! I can't believe you. No, rather we'll have compassion for a guy like that. Wow, look that God used perhaps four decades to break this guy, down to a pile of nothing so that he knew that he needed Christ, or God. He needed the Lord. And I would say that, yeah, that's a good picture of what it looks like for unbelievers, but it's a good picture of what we need in our own life. That we need to be reminded that we need to be dependent upon the Lord at all moments in our lives, always. And you might be saying, well, Mike, you're pretty good at that. You're perfect at it, right? Nope. I'm not. But I know that what I'm saying is true, that we need to be dependent upon the Lord in all things. And I know some of you are freezing, so let's stop there and pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to think about King Nebuchadnezzar and his plight. Lord, thank you that you've taken prideful vessels like us, vessels that are only interested in ourselves, interested in our needs and our wants, and you have broken us down, stripped us of our everything, of who we are, and broke us down so that we get down to the point where we have nothing left but you. And we pray that we would live in that perspective, even as Christians, we'd have that perspective that we really have nothing but you all the time. That you are our all in all, that you are everything, and we need you. As Jesus said in John 15, that you are the vine, we are the branches, and we can do nothing without him. And we pray that we'd have that perspective. We pray that we'd depend upon you. We pray that we would depend upon what your word says and tells us, that we'd be diligent to get into your book, to find out what you'd have us to do. We pray that it wouldn't be necessary in our lives to have all these blows and have all these trials and difficulties to get us out of these ruts of sin, to get us out of these difficulties of our own stubbornness and pride, but that we would respond well to you, that we'd confess our sin and jettison our pride and put on humility, that we'd mortify sin in our lives and love you in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.